Good morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. As you turn there, I want to draw your attention to the bulletin. And in the bulletin, you'll see a place to take notes. And in that place to take notes, you'll see a few things. On the top left, you'll see the main point, the passage. You'll also see some resources that I have used in the bottom part of the right page, and I just wanted to draw your attention to those scholars and pastors, Tom Schreiner, Jim Hamilton, Kevin DeYoung. I wanted to add another name, David Keene, to the sources that I have been using as I've been studying this passage. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." And then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast, the king of the earth, kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. One of the most charming characters in literature is the young Natasha Rostov in Tolstoy's War and Peace. Everyone who sees her falls in love with her. She's a delightful character. Eventually, she is betrothed to the noble and upright Prince Andrei. And since she's so young, the marriage is delayed for 1 year. And so every reader of War and Peace wants Natasha to have this joyful and happy life with the prince. Finally, Andrei returns to claim his bride. Natasha has faithfully waited for him the whole year. But on the last night, she is wooed by this worthless man named Anatole, who happens to be married. And as the reader, you want to kind of warn her, like, don't do that. Wait for the best thing. Anatole is a charmer, but it's clear he will destroy her life. And Natasha is swept away. She elopes with him, but at the very last minute, she is rescued. Still, the prince cannot forgive her. And sadly, they never marry. We are all like Natasha, easily seduced away from what is best for us. Like Natasha, we need to be convinced that it's worth waiting for the one that we are betrothed to. As we learned last week, Babylon will seduce us. Babylon will ruin us. And so, friends, today and every day, we must choose. Every one of us, we must choose between two masters, whether to follow the beast or to follow the lamb. We must choose between two cities, whether to live comfortably in Babylon, which will be destroyed, or to live forever in the new Jerusalem, whose foundations belong to God. And we must choose between two women, whether we will be characterized corporately as an adulterous prostitute or as a pure, spotless bride awaiting the great bridegroom, Jesus. Friends, which path will you choose? Who will you align yourself with? You know, in Jesus, we have someone better than Prince Andre, don't we? We have someone who forgives our sins. We have someone who destroys our enemies. We have someone who prepares for us a new world and a new life. And so with that, let me give you the main points of this passage in a sentence. Again, you'll see it in your bulletin. It's also up on the screen. Church, rejoice because Jesus is readying us to experience unfathomable communion with him in a supremely secure new world. This is good news, is it not? Rejoice because Jesus is readying us right now to experience in the future unfathomable communion with him in a supremely safe and secure new world. Praise God. Praise God. We're going to unpack this passage by looking at two suppers. You probably saw it in the passages I was reading. The first is named in verse 7 and verse 9. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second is named in verse 17. It's the great supper of God, and it involves birds. We will get there. Let's start first the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 6 through 10. So we must situate this passage in the context of the two prior passages, 17 and 18. Babylon, which Pastor Drew helpfully talked to us about, represents kind of a worldly cultural force or society. And Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, we saw, has fallen. And I want you to notice that two groups of people respond. In chapter 18, three times the earth dwellers, those are kings and merchants and sailors, all who are not with Christ, they cry out, woe. Okay, not W-H-O-A, but W-O-E, woe. Like they're lamenting, they're mourning. And you see this back in chapter 18 in verse 8, in verse 10 and 16 and 19. So they were looking upon the end of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, with deep anguish. All the ways by which they grew prosperous has been kind of cast down in a matter of a day, perhaps a few hours. Then I want you to notice chapter 19. What do we see here in 19? Notice four times in verse 1, 3, 4, and then in our passage in verse 6, we see a different word, a different response. We don't see woe, we see hallelujah. From three times to saying woe here, we see four times they are saying hallelujah. And it's a different group of people. One group mourns the fall of Babylon. The other group celebrates the fall of Babylon. Look with me at verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder saying. So let's just kind of pause there. There's so much description here. What's going on? What did this sound like? Well, apparently like a thunderous waterfall or like thunder itself. Think of the roar of the crowd at Paycor Stadium after a timely Bengals touchdown. Maybe you've stood in the middle of a big concert. Maybe it was U2 or Coldplay or Journey, and the whole crowd kind of belts out the songs right alongside the band. Or better, even better, you're at a Christian conference. Perhaps it's Together for the Gospel in Louisville over the years, and there's 10,000 men and women singing together to their God. And it's just this spiritual adrenaline rush, isn't it? This is something, just a small glimpse of what we see with this heavenly choir. You know, I think one of the things that this explosion of praise is meant to remind God's people is that we are part of this. We are part of this great multitude. This is our future, is it not? I think we'll be singing robustly. I think we're going to be singing in parts, soprano, alto, tenor, bass. We're going to know those parts. We're going to be singing together. And we're going to be all together. We're going to be part of this vast multitude of God's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, all gathered together. This is who we are, friends. And so if you are in your classroom and you feel alone, if you're in the workplace and you feel alone, if you look at the madness of this world and you think, man, what is going on? Am I going crazy? Am I the only one? No, you are not. There's a great multitude assembling in heaven made up of people like you. God is calling them from every corner of this world, across the nations, across the generations. You are not alone. We will be part of this multitude. Now, why does this choir praise God so fiercely here in these verses? Notice two reasons are given in verses 6 and 7. First, according to verse 6, because God reigns. Do you see that? Now, that's true throughout history, but this is a very interesting point. At this point, his reign is established without any resistance. At this point, God alone will reign. He will have no rivals. Imagine for a second here boarding an airplane, and after the doors close, you hear the pilot announce that as soon as the plane is in flight, his 9-year-old son will take the reins of the plane. And so how relieved would you be if near the end of the flight, after many dips and dives and jerks and panic attacks, the pilot announced that he's going to finally take over? Friends, when God begins to reign at this point, the world will finally be ruled as it should, as it should. So the question for us today, again, the choice we face today, every day, is will you mourn the downfall of worldliness with the merchants? Or will you sing in celebration with the saints? The second reason, notice, for their hallelujah is found in verse 7. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. They celebrate because the day of the wedding has come, and the bride is ready. One of the remarkable features of this section is the unquenchable gladness that kind of just bursts from this text. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because is there anything more joyful than a beautiful wedding? I mean, my wedding day was one of the happiest days of my life, alongside the birth of my children and perhaps some other days. Our wedding was unforgettable, July 18th, 2008. I made sure I got that in my notes. It was an unforgettable day where families from northern Georgia and Michigan came together. And if you were at our wedding, because of my ethnicity, there were, I don't know, 50 or 75 women that were decked out in these beautiful saris. And it was just a wonderful event coming together to celebrate our wedding. And weddings are meant to be like this, right? And just a wonderful celebration. And friends, this is what John is picking up on right here. Earthly weddings point to something greater. They point to something deeper. Even those of us who are single, perhaps for a season or a lifetime, listen, when we go to an earthly wedding, it should remind us of heavenly realities. Human marriages won't last. Jesus has told us that. So as special as my marriage is to Jenny, it's not going to last. One day, Jenny and I will only relate to each other as brother and sister. Our marriage won't last forever. It was never meant to last forever. But friends, there is coming a marriage that will last forever. A marriage between God's people and the Lamb, Jesus. Now, we got to understand that God, in a sense, married Israel. So this whole kind of marriage motif is rooted in the Old Testament. God, in a sense, married Israel at Sinai when Israel became his covenant people. And when Israel was unfaithful, the prophets would call them out. They would say, you are God's adulterous wife. You're cheating on God. And then God promised to make this new covenant. Hosea 2, for example, speaks of that new covenant as a new wedding between Yahweh and his people. If you fast forward several centuries, the Apostle Paul would later explain that human marriage is actually about Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, who is the bride, Ephesians chapter 5. So friends, don't think that Jesus and the church are the metaphor. Our marriages are the metaphor. Our marriages are the shadow. Christ and the church are the substance. Christ and the church is the reality of all realities. So if you are single, if you're widowed or divorced, I don't want you to miss the point of Revelation chapter 19. Our attention is not directed towards a new spouse, but to the marriage of Jesus and his bride. And if you're married and you're painfully aware that your marriage is far from ideal, remember that it can only be ever but a shadow. The imperfections of your marriage should, yes, push both partners to repent and grow and change, but it should also create in you a longing for the real thing, which is our union with Jesus at the most glorious wedding banquet. Listen, friends, never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus. Never has a man sacrificed more for his beloved. Never has a man gone to greater lengths or humbled himself more or endured more or accomplished more in the task of winning his bride. Never has a man treated his bride-to-be more appropriately. Never has a man gone away to prepare a more suitable residence for his beloved. Never has a bride needed her bridegroom more. Never has a bride waited as long for her bridegroom. Never has a bride sung more songs to her beloved. Never has a bride been clothed more beautifully than at this wedding. Never has a wedding celebration been more joyful or complete. Never has there been a wedding with more guests than this one. Never has a wedding taken place on a more momentous occasion. The end of the overlapping ages and the ushering in of Jesus' kingdom. Never has there ever been a marriage like this one. Now, I don't think anyone would deny that the greatest human intimacy possible is between a man and woman within the confines of marriage. But there is something supremely better for you that is coming. Supremely better. In fact, it's not even something, it's someone who is supremely better. And he's coming. What lies ahead for the Christian is this unhindered communion with Christ. Can you imagine this? Unhindered communion with Jesus, free from any sin, full of deep and resounding love. And so, friends, thus, there is nothing and no one more precious or more interesting or more powerful or more glorious or more lovely for you to enjoy today and forever than Jesus, your bridegroom. He is far better than any current or future spouse. He is better than Prince Andrei, who could not forgive Natasha. For our bridegroom can forgive your sins and mine and take you in and be with us forever. Praise God. Praise God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, quote, "I bear testimony that there is no joy to be found in all this world like that of sweet communion with Christ. I would barter all else there is of heaven for that. Indeed, that is heaven. As for the harps of gold and the streets like clear glass and the songs of the seraphs and the shouts of the redeemed, one could very well give all these up, counting them as a drop in a bucket, if we might forever live in perfect fellowship and communion with Jesus." Unfathomable communion awaits you. And today, you can taste it. Today you can taste it. That's why we're here, right? Every Sunday morning we gather on the Lord's Day and we can taste it just a little bit as the saints, the redeemed, sing together a song that echoes what we see in verses 6 and 7. Now in verse 8, we learn that the bride, notice, God's forever people, is given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. Now, I don't want you to get confused here. This is not about justification. This isn't saying, okay, church, you've got to get enough holiness points and then, you know, the bridegroom will have you. That's not what it's saying here. This is more about sanctification than justification. So notice here we see an image of preparation. Notice the bride, in verse 7, is preparing herself. And this, of course, is what brides do, don't they? especially on the wedding morning. I've been told, I probably was sleeping, but they wake up at zero dark hundred hour. They start doing stuff, all kinds of stuff, while the groom is sleeping. Well, friends, the church prepares herself. How? How do we do that? Well, notice according to verse 8, we adorn ourselves with righteous deeds. I mean, just like brides today, when they think about the bridegroom in the future who's coming for them, they want to get themselves ready. They want to prepare themselves. And so here in Revelation, righteous deeds mean the church has not compromised. She has maintained her allegiance to Jesus. Think about the seven churches in Asia Minor who were receiving this. They were struggling. They were being pressed upon by the Roman world. And they were tempted to compromise, to fudge, to kind of, no, I'm not really with Jesus, because they were being opposed. The most important thing a bride must do is keep herself from other suitors. No matter how beautiful the bride may look, it's not a good look to flirt with a groomsman, is it? So friends, we at Faith Church are called to live faithfully for our coming bridegroom. Our good works don't merit salvation, but they certainly adorn it. So what kind of life are you living right now? So you're preparing alongside the other saints here at Faith Church for this day. What kind of life are you living? Are you flirting with competing suitors? Are you flirting and being seduced by the life of Babylon? Or are you readying yourself for Jesus? So we can make ourselves ready, but I want you to notice ultimately God is the one who gives clothes to the church. Notice her clothes are given to her in verse 8. Do you see that language there? It's called the divine passive, and it indicates that God is doing something. Isaiah 61 also makes the same point. It says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. So think about a normal wedding celebration. Where is the glory found on a wedding ceremony? It's not with the groom. I mean, he just kind of shows up. He brushes his teeth, he throws on a tux, he maybe combs his hair for the first time, and then he just kind of shows up, right? It's the bride. It's the bride that has the glory. At the wedding, right, there's this kind of presentation of the bride, and that's not just kind of the modern American wedding kind of strategy as the doors kind of swing open and the processional plays. In every culture, there's a presentation of the bride. Why? Because the glory of the bride is at the center of the ceremony. Now, in this great wedding in Revelation 19, there's some similarities, but there's also some differences here. In this great wedding, yes, we see the glory of the bride, but that's because her beauty reflects the one who has beautified her. Paul says it in Ephesians 5, and Ryan Dennis read it for us, but let me just remind you, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, making her holy. This is what Jesus is doing for us right now, by the way. Making her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church. So friends, when we celebrate the beauty of the bride of Christ, we are also celebrating the work of the bridegroom to beautify her. You see? So there's something right now that is beautiful and commendable about Faith Church. Yes, with all of her imperfections and little peccadilloes and troubles and difficulties, there's something beautiful and commendable about our church and other local churches that are trying to be faithful. We can look at the bride here at Faith Church and say, praise God for the saints. Praise God for his grace among us that has marked us and continues to mark us. Because in bringing glory to the bride, we're bringing ultimate glory to the one who is beautifying us, the bridegroom. So practically, let's get really practical here. Can you point out evidences of grace among your friends here at Faith Church? Or do you? Maybe that's a better question, right? Do you point out evidences of grace to your friends here at Faith Church? Or how about this church as a whole? Can you identify certain evidences of grace? God is doing this. God is doing that. Now, we don't want to prevent constructive criticism, right? Of course we don't. But can you offer affirmation? I mean, think about the Apostle Paul for a second here, okay? So he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. You read that letter. It's filled. It's a laundry list of sins and problems and troubles. I mean, that church is a blessed mess, okay? And right at the beginning in chapter 1, what does he do? He affirms that church explicitly, and he doesn't, it's not just one sentence. He goes on for a while. He affirms the grace of God that's in that church. And so, friends, if the Apostle Paul can commend the Corinthian church, surely you and I can commend one another. So here's a good practice. Lead with affirmation. Lead with affirmation. Identify evidences of grace. Okay, I'm going to lead this conversation with affirmation. Okay, I've got a concern here for this brother or sister, or a concern here that I want to convey to the elders. Hey, we want to hear from you. Please don't hear me saying we don't want to hear from you. That's not true. Please come and talk to us. But would you consider leading with affirmation? I mean, no one you encounter today is suffering from over-encouragement. Now we see the fourth benediction of Revelation in verse 9. Those who are invited to this great celebration are blessed. Notice the angel gives us assurance that these promises are indeed true. And then John, who is overwhelmed by the angel and his promises, falls down to worship him. Whoops, this isn't Jesus. And so the angel corrects him. And then we go on to this next scene in verses 11 through 21. So let's look at the great supper of God. We've seen the downfall of Babylon. We have heard the announcement of the future marriage supper of the Lamb. But before we can go enjoy the feast, something's got to happen. The bridegroom king has to come back to rout his enemies, take care of his enemies. That's precisely what we see in these verses. We see a shift from what is heard to now what is seen. What does John see? Well, friends, if 19, 6 through 10 pointed out how the bride is getting ready for her bridegroom, 19, 11 through 21 points out how the groom is getting a new world ready for his bride. What a scene that we have here, starting in verse 11, right? And it all begins, notice, with King Jesus coming down to earth from heaven. And this isn't kind of a fun family picnic, okay, or reunion. Like when grandpa shows up after not seeing him for a while, there's lots of hugs, there's lots of warm fuzzies. No. This scene is intense, isn't it? There will be joy and anticipation. I mean, we welcome this. There are people praising God because of this, but we will also be trembling. Notice what happens here. On Jesus' first triumphal procession, the Lord Jesus mounted a humble donkey. Here, he rides a powerful white horse, a symbol of victory. In a culture where emperors and conquering generals rode white horses in triumph, John sees the ultimate conqueror coming in triumph. And he is called faithful and true. Here, especially at his return, he is shown to be faithful to his people, faithful to his promises, true to his own character, true to his word, faithful and true to vindicate his people and judge his enemies. Listen, friends, he's been saying it for centuries. He's been promising this stuff for years, back in the Old Testament. I mean, century after century. I mean, we've been seeing these promises. When are they going to come to completion? Now it comes about, fully, wholly, with utter perfection and completion. Notice he will judge and make war with justice. Later, he's called the Word of God. He has authority. He has absolute authority to judge all. His eyes are like a flame of fire, according to verse 12, which means his vision is perfect. He sees, he knows, he weighs all things. Listen, friends, Jesus sees everything. There are no compartments of our lives that he does not see. There are no corners of our hearts that his flaming eyes do not perceive. He sees your pleading for the salvation of your children. He sees the sleepless nights. He sees the loads of laundry. He sees the empty pantry. He sees every dollar spent and every word spoken. All things will be laid open and bare before him on this day. Every lustful thought, every greedy action, every unkind word, every hateful crime, every harsh abuse, at the end of history, King Jesus will straighten it all out. He will make it all right. And no one will question his decisions. No one will doubt the justice of his cause. No one will refute or criticize his motives. And notice he will wear many crowns. many crowns. The only other crowns in Revelation are worn by the dragon and the beast. This is back in chapters 12 and 13. So what does that tell us? They are false kings. And we've got only one true king who holds absolute authority. You know, Prince John loved to wear King Richard's crown. But he was an imposter, wasn't he? There will be many imposters down through history. We've seen them. There'll be these two final imposters or three final imposters at the end of time. One day they will face judgment. One day there will be no dominion, no region, no locality over which he, Jesus, does not reign. He will wear a crown over every place in this universe. Nothing will escape his rule. Listen, he isn't the Parthian king or the Roman king. He isn't the American king or the Chinese king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, according to verse 16. I love this little quick description here. It says, he has a name written that no one knows except himself. Now, why kind of sneak that in here? It's kind of strange. Well, friends, this reminds us that Jesus is divine, which means that there are aspects of Christ that we will never know. Listen, Jesus is infinite, which means we will never fully know Jesus. We can never fully exhaust his character. 1 million years into the future on the new earth, there will still be new things to uncover about Jesus, new attributes about Jesus that we need to learn. Imagine that. We also read, notice, about a robe dipped in blood. At this point, the battle hasn't happened, so it's not the blood of his enemies. So this must be referring to the cross. His own blood has been shed for sinners. And now at the very end, more blood must be shed. So friends, if you trust in Jesus, his blood would be shed for you. If you rebel against Jesus, your blood will be shed for him. Let me encourage you today, while you still have time, to trust in Christ, to repent of your sins, to follow Jesus. Let his blood count for you and cover you. Don't be among those whose blood he will shed. Notice who will be with him in verse 14. This is an interesting description. I think it's a description of the heavenly choir, right? They're wearing white garments. And so think about this with me. One day, you and me, if you're a Christian, you and me, if we're proven to be in Christ, if we're truly a Christian, we will ride into Armageddon with Jesus on a white horse. And our clothes will be so white that they will glimmer in the open day sun. If you want to know who you are, friends, don't look to this world to define you. Don't look to reconfiguring yourself according to what you or others may think. Look at what God has prepared for you to be. We Christians are worse than we imagine, but we are also more exalted than we could ever imagine. One day you will ride a white horse to victory in the greatest cavalry charge ever assembled, led by King Jesus. That is who you are. More than anything else on this planet, that is who you are. Now, does this mean that we will do the fighting? Part of me is like, man, that'd be kind of cool, right? To kind of get in there and do some fighting. It seems like Jesus is actually doing all the fighting. Alongside his angels, we know that from other passages. Notice he's the one that has the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He's the one who strikes the nation with the sword. He's the one who rules them and tramples the winepress of God's anger. Okay, so what are we doing at Armageddon? Do we have kind of a front row seat and where we're just kind of, we got some popcorn, high-fiving people? Why are the armies of heaven here? I think it's to make the king look good. I mean, he redeemed us by his blood. He's cleansed us. He's enabled us to do these good deeds. He's fitted us with these pure white clothes. He's put us on these majestic battle steeds, which represent the victory that he has won for us. And so all of our splendor and glory and beauty highlights his greatness, does it not? Friends, this is no Grandpa Jesus returning with candy in his pockets and a cheeky smile on his face. We are trained, I think, by society and sometimes, unfortunately, our fragile evangelical world to view Jesus as only meek and mild. We see his love on a cross, and by the way, this is absolutely true. We ought to see the love of Jesus on the cross. Don't lose those things. He is meek and mild. He is the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." But he's also the one that says, "I'm coming with a sword." It's easy to embrace friend Jesus and reject King Jesus, especially in our Western world where there is a high suspicion placed on authority. We must not divide Jesus. We must not divide him. The world may want a weak Jesus, but it will not get one. It will get this Jesus. So he rides in like this with his people, and everything is set for the final battle. But first, notice the angel makes an invitation to the birds. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, 'Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of the horses and of their riders.'" And at this point, well, maybe there's a group of people that's missing here. But then he says, "And the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." Here is the great supper of God, the second supper that we see in our passage. And the guests are at the guests at the first great feast are, of course, the saints. The guests at this feast, notice, are the birds, and they will feast on God's enemies. The point of verse 18 is that status or influence or significance, that's not going to exempt anyone from God's justice. The gospel is the great leveler. Everyone is sinful before a holy God. And then what do we see in verses 19 through 21? We see the actual battle taking place and its outcome. We encountered the unholy Trinity, by the way, back in chapter 13 with the beast, false prophet. We talked about the devil then as well. Here, notice the beast and the false prophet are taken prisoner. They're cast into the lake of fire. And then the rest, all of sinful, unrepentant humanity, they will be killed. And the birds will then feast. This is an incredibly graphic picture, is it not? This is an incredibly sad picture, isn't it? It's one thing to read a story like this and to enjoy the darkness of it as if we're reading an Edgar Allan Poe piece. It's another thing to recognize that all of this is very real. All of this is coming. And all of this is coming for people that you and I may know. That is sobering, isn't it? It ought to sober us. So what's the takeaway for the seven churches in Asia Minor? What's the takeaway for you and for me? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is to ask the question that we've asked earlier. Which side are you on? Will you eat? Or will you be eaten? Will you feast in the house of Zion? Or will you be feasted upon? Will you war against Jesus on the final day, or will you war alongside him? Which side will you be on? Because, friends, there's something far worse than the troubles of this life. There's something worse than chronic pain and sleepless nights and unyielding depression. There's something worse than job loss and relational strain and hatred by this world. There's something worse than terminal disease. Friends, there's something worse than even death. And that's being on the side that wars against King Jesus, among those who will be eaten by the Tyrians, and then who will experience eternal conscious torment in hell. Don't live your life today as if you can be neutral towards Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. So which side will you be on? But there's something else that I want to point out here that I think the first century church would have taken away from this passage, and us too, the 21st century church. As we've seen earlier in Revelation, salvation to God's people comes by way of judgment upon God's enemies and our enemies. Or you can think about it this way. God's going to take care of all the bullies that terrorize his people. Think about bullies in schools. I hope you weren't a bully in school. Maybe you were bullied in school. I don't know. But think about this scenario. You know, They mistreat and they terrorize other kids, and those little kids are afraid. They walk into school and they're walking on eggshells. Immediately, they're feeling this kind of fear, right? You know, sometimes Christians feel like this when they walk outside the safe confines of their homes or their churches. But then what happens at school sometimes? Well, you got this great teacher. Maybe it's the principal that comes in and this person punishes the bully. And what do the kids do? They rejoice. They're so excited about this. They're freed from the power of the bully. They're avenged. And so when the kids go back into school, it's a whole new world for them, is it not? The people are glad that the good teacher has this power and uses it well. Friends, you need to know that a greater freedom is coming. Today we are the church militant. We are at war against the devil, the flesh, and this world. We face persecution. We face isolation. We face bullies almost every day, whether it's the cultural forces that Drew talked about last week or secular ideology or political figures or simply our neighbors who are coming up against us or even our loved ones. We are the church that is mid toil and tribulation and the tumult of her war. But one day this will all be over. All of it will be over. One day the church militant will become the church triumphant. The bridegroom will take out every bully that swaggers down through history, and in particular the beast and the false prophet. A day is coming when they will fall. And when the world that resists us will lose all of its power, that day is coming. Armageddon will be over in just an instant. And then the bridegroom will give his bride a world free from all harm, a world free from all pain and grief and destruction and ruin, a world free from anything that may ever threaten us again. Can you imagine this? So as we come to a close, brothers and sisters, let me invite you to worship our conquering, victorious bridegroom, Jesus. See all your hopes realized in him. Plan your life around the future that he is bringing about. Build all your dreams to match what he will do for you. Pin all your expectations on him, for he will not let you down. He is faithful and true. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. May we sing his praises forever. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and to prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper.